I'll ask you all now to open up to the sixth chapter of Romans. Romans 6, we're going to start in verse 12 and take ourselves through the end of the chapter this morning. Grab your outline too. I'm 99.9% positive this will be our last sermon in Romans 6, and we'll be moving on to Romans 7 2 weeks from now. But I make no promises, but I think this will get us through this passage today. Again, starting in verse 12, we'll go through verse 23. But before we get into that, let's talk about what we saw last Sunday in verses 1 through 11. We began by talking last week, if you'll recall, about the Bible's teaching concerning the components of a human person, our makeup as humans created by the Lord. And this is teaching mainly found in the Apostle Paul. And we learn that the Scriptures divide our humanity into two basic elements. There's the inner man and there's the outer man. Now, as we saw, the inner man is the non-physical component of who we are. It's our soul slash spirit. It's our heart slash mind. It's the inner man is the part that animates our body. It's the part that goes to heaven or hell immediately after we die. That's the inner man. Now, as for the outer man that Paul mentions, well, that's mainly the physical side of who we are. Our bodies, and the outside parts, like our head, our feet, and the inside parts, our lungs, our brains, and it's the part that gets buried after we die. It's the part that will be raised on the last day to resurrection unto life or unto judgment. That's the outer man. With all that in mind, we are then more equipped to sort of really understand what Paul's getting at in Romans 6, 1 through 11. And we heard the Apostle Paul tell us that our inner man was joined to Christ's death and resurrection through baptism, a reality that we receive by faith. And thus, Paul told us, or told believers, that our old self died with Christ, and our new self was raised with Christ. Again, all according to our inner man. And as a result, we heard, we are dead to sin and alive to God in our inner man. That means our inner man is free from sin's penalty, like its wages, like death. Our inner man, as Jesus tells us, will never know spiritual death. It will never know separation from God. For when our bodies die, our inner man goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. We in our inner man will never die. But as we also saw, being dead to sin also means for the moment that we are free from sin's tyranny. Sin can never enslave our inner man again. It can never really define who we are. It can never lead us to fully reject the Lord. Now, as we also saw, when it comes to our outer man, when it comes to our body, or the flesh as the Bible calls it, that part of us is still very much dead in sin, addicted to it, completely enslaved to it. Our outer man, you could say, is hardwired to evil. As I mentioned last time, I wouldn't be shocked if since the fall it goes all the way down to our genetic code. And this reality of our outer man being dead in sin is so pervasive that it touches not just our physical cravings, as we talked about last time, but also our emotional drives as well. That's a lot to take in. And last week, I tried to help us understand it better by comparing us to a computer. A computer whose software, its inner workings, and hardware somehow became infected with a ruinous virus. Yet in this illustration, I talked about how our software, or our inner man, was killed, and the virus along with it. And then a new virus-free software was installed in its place. A new software that can never again be tyrannized by that virus. But as for the virus that was still in the hardware, or our outer man, it's still very much alive. Still very much inclined to behave like it did when the software had the virus. But then, that was a clunky illustration, but I ask you to imagine one last thing. That somehow that new software was strong enough, and increasingly so, to bring the hardware parts into submission. In fact, that was one of the key reasons it was installed. And we saw that this inelegantly but truly compares to our new resurrected inner man. It is now in a position to be able to go to battle against the deeds of the outer man. In fact, that's one of the reasons God raised our inner man with Christ. As we were told in Romans 6:6, our old self was crucified and our new self was raised so that our body of sin might be done away with. And thus a key component of the Christian life is that lifelong battle between the raised inner man and the sin-infested outer man. Where does this battle begin? Well, it begins by doing what Paul told us in the last verse of last week's passage, Romans 6:11. We are called to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. In other words, we're to credit that fact to our account. We're to count it as true by faith. We're to do so while at the same time not letting past setbacks with sin or sin's present allure define us for who we really are now. Instead, we are to truly and daily believe what God tells us, that we are dead to sin, that we are alive to Christ. We're to actively and faithfully remember that truth was sealed to us in our baptisms. We really are dead to sin and alive to Christ, period. Because of that, we are able to increasingly press the freedom gained for our inner man out over against the sin that remains in our outer man. So that was all what we talked about last time. And Paul ended our passage last week not yet telling us to do anything, merely to consider, again, to work it out, to see ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. And we're to believe it, not because our experience has or hasn't borne it out, but because God says it. And because of that, it's true. As for the doing, Paul finally gets to that in verse 12 and works out all of the implications through the rest of our passage this morning. We're going to go through, again, the rest of Romans 6. But before we do any of that, let's now go before the Lord and ask him to give us wisdom and to cause his word to bear fruit in our hearts. Oh, Lord, we do thank you for the rest of Romans 6 that we'll look at this morning. As always, Heavenly Father, we pray through the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, that you would cause your word to go deep into our hearts, Lord, to transform us from the inside out, Lord, making us more into your image. Lord, we pray that you would bring repentance where repentance is needed. Lord, that you would bring transformation where transformation is needed. Lord, that you would bring encouragement where encouragement is needed. For, Lord, we need all of those things constantly. Father, we thank you that you promised to attend the preaching of your word with power. And, Lord, as always, if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, we pray that none of us would forget that. Lord, forgive my sins, forgive your people's sins. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As you can see in your outline, I've divided our portion of Romans 6 this morning into two main sections, number 1 and 2. Number 1, we're going to talk about appropriate application, verses 12 through 14. And then number 2, inappropriate application, which are from verses 15 through 23. And I'll read those when we get to it. For now, I'll let you wonder at the constant creativity that I show in my main points. I mean, really poetic genius in those headings, I will say. But again, now, that was meant to be a joke. They're not poetic, nor are they genius. They're actually quite lame, but that was the best I could do. Let's focus now on verses 12 through 14 and stand for the reading of God's word. This is the appropriate application. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The word of the Lord. Be seated. Again, Paul gives us appropriate application of everything we heard yesterday and what we just heard last week and what we just read this morning. He's already labored to tell us we are dead to sin and alive to God, and that's a truth we're to be pounding into our consciousness. And then in verses 12 through 13, he exhorts us to live in light of that, to be who you already are, to live as someone who's back from the dead, alive to God and dead to sin. In other words, Paul is telling us, don't let sin be in charge anymore. Yeah, your body might crave sin. Its lust might be fervent, but you don't have to listen to those lusts anymore. They are not the real you. The real you, the stronger you, isn't dead anymore in those things. It's alive. Real quick, I should remind us, don't take the word lust there as a reference just to sexual desire. That's how we often use the word in English. It's a word that could mean any sinful desire that might be present in our flesh. The lust of the flesh include the desire to gorge on far too much food, to drink far too much alcohol. The lust of the flesh include the desire to covet, to envy. They include the desire to be hypercritical, to gossip, to put down others. The lust of the outer man include the desire to brag, to exalt oneself. They include the desire to be angry, fly off the handle in a rage. All of those impulses fall under the lusts of the mortal body. But again, the new you, the stronger you, doesn't need to obey those lusts anymore. What are you to do instead? Paul tells us you're to remember whose side you're on now. Not sin's sides anymore, but God's. through baptism, you were joined to Christ's death and resurrection, and in that moment, you switch sides forever. Your inner man is never going back. So Paul says, now offer the parts of your body each day to God's services, not sins. Wake up every morning committed to be at God's disposal, no longer at the behest of the sin that resides in your members, in your body parts. We should note the language that Paul uses in verses 12 through 13. It's fascinating. The word that gets translated instruments by most of your translations, it's the Greek word hoplon, which means weapons. And Paul intentionally uses this military word, one that refers to combat, one that refers to war. And that's what's going on in each believer, by the way. A war for control over one's body. A war between the raised inner man that's alive to God and the sin that still lives in our flesh. And both are vying for dominance now. We could say it like this. Friends, as a believer, your body parts are either going to fight for evil or they're going to fight for God. And what Paul is telling us is to recommit each day to use them as weapons for the right side. Don't allow sin to shanghai your body into more sin. Instead, as the new you, enlist your body into service to the Lord. But also, friends, make no mistake, it will feel like a fight. It will feel like a war practically every day. Your body doesn't want to fight for God. Sin has so corrupted it that self-gratification, self-indication, and self-preservation is all it knows. Our bodies have to be pressed into service, and it's never an easy battle. In that earlier passage that I had Woody read from 1 Corinthians 9, Paul himself says he, figuratively, that he beats his body into submission. And the Greek word that he uses there was actually the word to box, the same word we use today. If you were writing today, you might have said boxing, you might have said, I have to drop an elbow on my body from the top rope, or whatever. Whatever fighting term you want to use, that's what Paul is talking about. And that warfare against the body is necessary because it's addicted to sin, and it will not go down without a fight. But let's all remember the message from last Sunday. The real me, the real you, us in our inner man, is stronger now than the sin that's directing our members. And the real us gets stronger every day, as Paul told us. Our inner man's being renewed day by day. And we can, by faith, bring our flesh into submission. In fact, our progress is already a foregone conclusion. That's what Paul tells us in verse 14. Sin shall not be your master. Christian, sin shall not be your master. How can Paul say that? Well, he tells us, because we're not under law anymore. We're under grace. Now, you might have heard that or heard me just say and think, what does that have to do with anything Paul's talking about? Well, that statement begins to make sense when we remember that sin, as we are told by Paul in other places that we've seen in recent weeks, sin gets its strength over us through the law. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. What does this mean? Well, it means that God's good and righteous law is used by our own sin against us. The law, as we saw in Romans 5, and as we'll see much more of in Romans 7, it increases human sinfulness. It does so by pointing to the forbidden, and then sin seizes that opportunity to make that allure even stronger, leading to more sin and then even more condemnation. But remember, our inner man dying to sin with Christ ended all of that. Sin can no longer use God's commandments in our inner man to drive us to sin. And the law can no longer condemn our inner man. Our death to sin, as we'll hear Paul tell us in Romans 7, was also a death to the law. And having been freed from the law of sin and death, we now live forever in a new realm, in a new regime, under God's unmerited favor. We live, Paul says, under grace now. Grace which empowers our inner man to remain faithful to the Lord forever. Not to mention grace that has canceled that sentence of eternal death, that eternal separation to which sin had doomed us, but now we are delivered. Because all of that is certainly true, our inner man will have eventual victory over the lust of our outer man. It's ultimately inevitable. And that fact, friend, should give us great hope, great confidence. No Christian can ever be permanently bound by any sin, no matter how much it's tripped them up in the past. And to feel that way, to act like it's true, is completely wrong-headed based on who we are now, based on whose side we're on, based on the fact that we now live under a regime of grace. I was trying to think of another way to help us imagine this in a way that might help us grasp it more than we often do. Imagine you've been in prison for a solid 10 years, and you've been doing a hard time. And say you did what you were put away for. I mean, there's no question that you were guilty. But also say that that time in prison has been spent under the watchful eye of a cruel guard. A prison guard was constantly getting you to do demeaning chores, making you perform degrading tasks. A guard who was going way beyond what was appropriate treatment and certainly beyond what was legal. But say there was no one to help you. Either you obeyed this guard and did what he asked, or you got a beating, or you were denied sleep for days, or whatever. Then say, in a miracle of fortune, your case came before the president, and he took pity on you and pardoned you. You're pardoned, he said. And say your record was wiped completely clean. Even your right to vote was reinstated. But probably the most comforting thing would be to you is the moment you were released from prison, you were delivered from that guard. With me on that? Now imagine it's 10 years later, and you're walking through Walmart, and you wheel around the corner, and there is that guard. He's 10 years older, near retirement. He's standing there in a dumb T-shirt and shorts, but he still calls out to you, "Hey, get over here. Get on the ground, shine my shoes, mop the floor with your tongue." What are you going to do? Well, of course you're going to say, "I don't have to listen to you anymore, buddy. This isn't prison. This is Walmart. Have a nice day, or don't, for all I care. I don't have to listen to you anymore." Friends, I think that's a helpful way of thinking about our relationship to sin now. We were once under its thumb, and the law even was being co-opted by sin to keep us more under its thumb. But now, we're free. We're under a new regime, a regime of grace. Sin can still call out to us. It can still try to make us do its bidding from the halls of Walmart. But we no longer have to listen. Not for one second. And to imagine we still do is a response as messed up as someone still listened to their old prison guard in the sporting goods section of Walmart. Speaking of wrong-headed responses, Paul imagines one himself in verse 15. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning because we're not under law but under grace?" We've now moved into heading number 2, inappropriate application. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read the last part of Romans 6 again to get the blood moving. I know there's a wasp up here. I see him. I know that all of you see him as well. I will avoid him if he comes near. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you've become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, the word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. So verse 15 isn't the first time that we've seen Paul address a mistaken inference about his teaching. He began this chapter that very way in verse 1. But unlike the first objection that he refutes, this question doesn't seem like a cynical critique of the gospel's claim. Instead, what we find here is a pretty common conclusion that even many believers talk themselves into. And the reasoning works like this. All right, well, I'm not under the law anymore, and I'm under God's grace. I have his unmerited favor. Therefore, sin's wages of eternal death, they don't touch me anymore, and thus the misguided application. Why not just give up on the hard fight against sin in this life? Why not just go with the flow and let God work it out in heaven? Paul spends the last section of this chapter combating that inappropriate application. And he has two basic responses. First, to let sin reign in your life now is disloyal to your new master, who is God. Second, To do so now is to forget how horrible your old master really was. Let's briefly consider each. Verse 18, Paul reminds believers, you used to be slaves of sin, but now you are slaves to righteousness. Verse 22, he tells us again, you're now enslaved not just to righteousness, but enslaved to God himself. In other words, through the death and resurrection of our inner man, we have changed masters. Sin used to own us, but now God owns us. Thus, letting sin go on without a fight as a Christian is essentially to volunteer to go right back under the control of the old life. We'll talk about how dumb that is in just a second, but for the moment, let's consider how disloyal it is. Consider who it is who has claimed you when he could have just justly let you remain enslaved to sin. You deserved it. And consider the cost of your freedom, the blood of God the Son in human flesh. Now, that's exactly what Paul has us consider in 1 Corinthians 6:20. I think it's on your outline. Same topic. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. To volunteer to be ruled by sin again, to stop fighting, it's the height of disloyalty. It's the height of ingratitude. Yeah, sure, we might still avoid hell, but do we really want to be that guy or that gal who looks the Lord in the face on the last day and says, sorry, fighting for you just didn't seem all that worth it? I don't think we want to be that person. Not only to allow ourselves to be swept away by sin again, not only is that disloyal to our new master, it's also to idiotically forget what a horrible master sin is. How idiotic would it be for that person in that prison illustration to forget how awful his old prison guard was and go home with him and volunteer to be his personal slave even though he was free? Well, our old master of sin was infinitely more horrible than some abusive prison guard. How? Well, first of all, sin never lets us rest. Its demands are never over. Sin is never satisfied. What I mean is that, like Paul says, sin just leads to more sin. It only leads to more sin, and it's never finished. Sorry, my screen just shot to the back. Where's the wasp? Is he near me? Talk amongst yourselves. There we are. Okay. Look at verse 19. Paul says giving ourselves over to sin just leads to more lawlessness. You know, that's true. Even if it's not the person's intent, it happens all the same. One sin eventually leads to another, and almost always the next one is more heinous than the first one. It's always an eventual downward spiral. That's how sin works. And it's a spiral that's practically bottomless. And again, many folks initially are only comfortable going so far with sin. But I'm sure it's been your experiences, because it's been mine, that sin eventually bursts through all those barriers. I once heard an adage, I didn't make it up, and I don't know who did, but it stuck with me. Sin will take you farther than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you were willing to pay. What a horrible master. Why would anyone want to go back under it again, even if we are off the hook eternally? But Christian, sin doesn't just lead to more sin. It also never actually benefits us when it's all said and done. It never delivers on its promises. That's why it tricks us into pursuing more. And what's the result of all that in our lives? Well, Paul mentions one. The first one is shame. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 21, the fact that at the end of the day, sin brings us feelings of being ashamed. And we know that's true, don't we? I mean, what one of us wouldn't be horrified to have certain scenes from our lives displayed in living color on the screens behind me? Every one of us, if they picked the right moment, would run out of those doors hoping to never see anyone else in this room again. Friends, that's the fruit of sin. That's what our old master offers us. Embarrassment. Shame. Let me ask you, when was the last time obeying the Lord ever caused you to feel like that? Never, right? That's our new master, the one that we're now empowered to follow. Why would we ever want to give ourselves back to the old one? But Paul's not done. There's yet another lovely little treat that our old master loves to dish out, one besides shame. Paul mentions it in verses 16 and 23. It's that lovely little present called death. Now, obviously not for our inner man. We died with Christ and we've been raised with him. Our place in heaven is secure. That's true. But while we still live life in this world, unrestrained sin still kills, even for Christians. It kills our joy. It kills our relationships. It can kill our professional life. It can kill our health. Sometimes it's just a quote-unquote result. Sometimes it's God's loving discipline. But again, could we say such things come our way when we follow our new master? I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying righteousness never costs us. It sometimes does. But the Lord always returns far more than we would ever lose for his sake. Could our old master sin make that same promise? No way. The cosmic ripoff that is sin becomes even clearer when we compare its results to the gifts of our new master. Serving righteousness, Paul tells us, leads to further sanctification. Verse 22, the more we obey, the easier it gets. The more natural it starts to feel. And not only that, we know that the promises that God attaches to living further sanctified lives in this world means that righteousness leads to peace, to joy, to healable relationships, to love in the body of Christ, leads to fulfillment and contentment. In other words, not obeying sin leads to life, abundant life, as Jesus promised. Besides, while sin only wants to enslave and kill us, God has already blessed us with the gift of eternal life. Verse 23, a life that will be an ongoing, glorified life of super bliss, resurrected on a glorious new earth, intertwined with a glorious new heaven, a life free from all sin, all shame, free from death forevermore. So is there even a comparison as to which master is better, sin or God? Of course there isn't. And again, to give ourselves over to sin just because we're free from hell is inappropriate and foolish on so many levels. It only leads to more sin, and because of that, more earthly misery, and who wants that? It forfeits a life worth living. As we talked about a few minutes back, it's to turn our back in ingratitude on the one who's already done so much for us and promises to do even more. So people of God, if someone, even your own flesh, were to suggest to you, why don't you just go on sinning because you're not under law anymore but under grace, what's the appropriate response to that? It's the same one Paul gives. May it never be. God forbid. Why would we ever stop fighting and give ourselves over to our cruel master again? It's never benefited us in any way. Why would we be crazy enough to think it suddenly would now? Besides, we should tell our flesh, how could we run out on our new master? The one who has reached down into the filth to pull us out. The one who was treated like filth, our filth, so that we might be treated like kings and queens in heaven. We all need to say to ourselves, no, may it never be. The fight against sin is more than worth it. It will be a lifelong battle. Don't doubt that for one second. And we might not make the progress we always hope for. But it is a battle we are destined to win. All the preliminary work has been done. We have died with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. Easter proves that. We are dead to sin and alive to God. So let us go out into the world this week and every week, remembering who we really are. And Christian, let us never forget where we've come from, and let that make us cringe at the thought of ever wanting to go back. May the Spirit of God cause those truths to truly impact our hearts. Let's go to him now. Our Lord, we pray that these words that we've heard this morning will not just be words in our ears.